Lord of rest, please help us to learn your ways. Amen. A patient asked me a few weeks ago a really interesting question that has got me thinking and reflecting. The context was we were talking about how Australia's First Peoples are the most incarcerated people group in the world, and how the heavy burden of historical and societal injustice has resulted in intergenerational trauma. We spoke about the importance of listening, of constitutional recognition, of confronting systemic injustices and working towards reconciliation and healing. He knew that I was a Christian because in the conversation he had directly asked me. And then he asked, "What is the difference between your Christianity and your progressivism? What does being a Christian give you that being a good person, committed to equality and justice and compassion, does not?" So, that question, of course, merited a whole lot of answers, and after pausing and gulping, I gave him several. I said that being a Christian gives me hope, hope for this life and for the life to come. Being a Christian assures me that I am known and loved by a generous, giving, and forgiving God. Being a Christian means that I'm not alone when I suffer. I'm accompanied by Jesus, who has experienced pain, loss, betrayal, and death. And being a Christian reminds me that I live in a created world that is sacred and meaningful, infused with God's artistry. Being a Christian gives me a distinct sense of purpose and vocation to do justice, to love mercy, and practice humility before God and others. Now, these answers aren't bad, and they are true for me, but as I've reflected on the conversation, particularly in the context of preparing this sermon, I think that they're inadequate, incomplete. Because there's something else, something sharper and harder edged, something more challenging and less comfortable, that distinguishes Christianity from any kind of generic goodness or niceness, I might claim. What does being a Christian give us that being a good person does not? It gives us our sinfulness, or rather, our sinfulness with a capital S. As ironic as it may sound, Christianity liberates us with the truth that cuts before it heals, the truth that sin is a deadly, destructive force against which we are helpless and powerless, apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus. Christianity gives us the robust and unflinching language we need to confess what St. Paul said so honestly in our reading from the letter to the Romans. "I do not understand what I do, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched person I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" I don't know many people, religious or secular, who cherish the word sin. Many Christians, particularly those of us who have left various forms of fundamentalism, actively mistrust the S word. We associate it with guilt, shame, punishment, and hellfire. We find it too harsh, too debilitating, too unsophisticated, and too puritanical for the complexities of our 21st century lives. Sin has become a word that jerks us away from God instead of drawing us into God's arms. Moreover, we're jaded because we've heard our faith leaders emphasising certain sins over others based on little more than their political, cultural, or denominational biases. Some of us grew up hearing that dancing or drinking beer, having sex before marriage are terrible sins, while abusing our planet — this week we had the hottest average temperature day ever recorded — denigrating our non-Christian neighbours, traumatising our First Peoples, and accruing wealth at the expense of others, or being indifferent to all the above are not sins. Paul is pointing to the very real power of sin operating with material, measurable manifestations. Hate hangs out with hate and creates more hate. You cannot be naive about sin, or it will swallow you up without your awareness. We might dislike the concept of sin because it offends our sense of autonomy and personal responsibility. We'd much rather believe that living good, decent lives is a matter of hard work and sheer willpower than confess, as Paul does, that sin is an aggressive, demonic power that enslaves us, even when we're convinced of our own decency and piety. We'd much rather say that we individually make mistakes or choose poorly or take wrong turns once in a while than admit that sin, as Scripture describes it, is systemic and structural, a cosmic power so insidiously at work within us that it twists and deforms us both as individuals and as societies. We'd much rather draw sharp black and white distinctions between our goodness and someone else's badness than recognise that we're all in the same boat and sinking. After all, what could be more offensive to our individualistic, compulsive, and perfectionistic sensibilities than the news that we are all puny and powerless in desperate need of help from the outside? All of this is unfortunate because, in fact, Christianity's concept of sin is so liberating we dismiss it at our peril. As theologian Barbara Brown Taylor puts it, abandoning the language of sin will not make sin go away. Human beings will continue to experience alienation, defamation, damnation, and death, no matter what we call them. Abandoning the language will simply leave us speechless before them and increase our denial of their presence in our lives. Ironically, it will also weaken the language of grace, since the full impact of forgiveness cannot be felt apart from the full impact of what has been forgiven. Embracing Paul's vulnerable take on sin gives us a viable place to begin, a freeing place to stand. It tells us the truth, that we are both beautiful and broken, made in God's divine image, but enslaved to do something that actively wars against our efforts to do good and to be good. To use the word sin is to insist on something more profound and more clarifying than I make mistakes or I have issues. To use the word sin is to understand that we need Jesus to be more than a good role model, life coach, or mentor. We need Jesus to save us, to break an ancient and evil power we cannot break by ourselves. To use the word sin is to stop the constant striving and to admit that we can't do it all alone. To confess, as Paul does, that we are wretched in the face of sin's power and lost without the cross. Lutheran pastor Nadia Boltz-Weber puts it this way: no one is climbing the spiritual ladder. We don't continually improve until we are so spiritual we no longer need God. We die and are made new. But that's different from spiritual self-improvement. We are simultaneously sinner and saint, 100% of both, all the time. In our gospel reading this week, Jesus describes children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to each other with songs that no one understands. When they sing happy songs, no one dances. When they play dirges, no one mourns. And when John the Baptist comes along and preaches a stern message of repentance, his listeners say he's demon-possessed. When Jesus comes along eating and drinking around a common table, his listeners call him a glutton and a drunkard. In some ways, it's understandable. Both of these yokels, John and Jesus, hail from the off-the-beaten-track Galilean towns, far from the traditional academy of Jerusalem. Neither one has a formal synagogue training that we know of. One sequesters himself in the desert half the time, eating wild honey and locusts, coming close to civilization, just long enough to dunk people in the Jordan River and publicly criticise their rulers' morals. And the other one hangs out with a bunch of tax collectors and other lowlifes, frequenting banquets and parties. They both go against the status quo and position themselves as the preferred option to the way things are. But John is a little bit too much of an extremist, and Jesus seems too lax. John is a little too fanatical, and Jesus is not fanatical enough. But Jesus tells them, "The problem with you people is that you want to call all the shots, force every prophet into a preconceived mold. If you don't like the message, you pick up on some aspect of the messenger as an excuse to reject them entirely." They couldn't seem to get their head around a new way of seeing God act and move in the world. In other words, when we're left to fend for ourselves, we routinely miss what matters. We don't know when to dance, when to mourn, when to repent, when to celebrate. We claim to be wise and discerning, but we don't recognise the divine when we encounter it. God is always too much or too little for us, too severe or too generous, too demanding or too provocative. On our own, we have little capacity to discern what is good and right and holy and true. "When I want to do good," Paul writes, "evil lies close at hand." So what hope do we have? Who will rescue us from these bodies of death? Jesus concludes his parable of the children in the marketplace with some of the most comforting words in the New Testament. "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Notice that the offer of a lighter burden isn't not extended to the powerful and the seemingly self-sufficient. It is offered to the weary and the burdened. It is offered to those who recognize that they can't just make it on their own, no matter how hard they try. It is offered to those who, like Paul, long to be delivered from the forces too terrible to wield or manage. "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We don't have to be like ducks, madly paddling beneath the surface, pretending that all is okay on the outside. The world isn't okay. But I also believe that God's grace is infused into every nook and cranny of this broken world. We have a choice to turn towards it, to both recognize the sin that is present, but to see that the Jesus way gives hope and freedom and rest. To accept Jesus' yoke is to join his movement for life and liberation. To accept Jesus' yoke is to resist the cruel and exploitative yoke of empire and work alongside Jesus as God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Take a listen to Eugene Peterson's translation of Jesus' words at the end of our Matthew passage. "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." The next time somebody asks me about what is the difference between Christianity and progressivism, I will include sin in my list. I will talk about sin so that I can talk about salvation, about the gentleness, humility, and solace of Jesus, whose burden, as it turns out, is the only one light and restful enough for us to bear.